Our text today is from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helm of salvation. Sometimes we get so used to using particular words in the Christian faith that they can lose meaning to us. Every pursuit, every hobby, or every career, or every academic field of study, or what have you, will always have its jargon. And jargon's very important. You know, you have words. When I say the word grace to you, and all of you, for example, you say the word grace, you say the word sin, any of these words, it comes with a lot of... Those words have a lot of meaning in them, right? There's a lot of meaning that comes communicated along with those words. And they become shorthand for whole complexes of doctrine and understanding. If I had to spell out every time for you what the word grace means, it would be hard to get anywhere, right? So you learn the jargon of a particular field. But in Christianity... There's a risk here because none of our understandings are perfect or mature or complete. We need to grow in understanding. We need to develop and continue to mature in our Christian faith is full of deep truths that take a lifetime of study and understanding to even begin to comprehend. And so sometimes a word, if we're not careful and we're not thoughtful, then words can actually become obstacles to understanding. Because, again, you hear a word like grace, you hear a word like sin, I know what that means, I've got the definition I got out of the catechism or out of the confession or out of the theological dictionary, and so I feel like I've arrived, I'm there, I don't need to think about that anymore, I already understand what it means. And so your understanding can kind of become blocked at a certain point, at a certain immature point, and you never move forward because... you don't think carefully sometimes about the words that we use. So for all those reasons, though we learn the jargon and we make use of the jargon, there's no avoiding doing that, it's still necessary to stop and think carefully about these words that we use. Word like salvation. What is salvation? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize here today is that salvation is a promise that we've received. God has made a promise to us, a covenant. He said, for example, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He said, he who believes in me will never hunger or thirst. He said, he who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Or, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. He who believes in me will have everlasting life. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Barnabas, he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you ever trusted someone that you shouldn't have? Well, of course you have. Who hasn't? That is a common human experience, an extremely common human experience. A salesman who promised you things that he did not deliver. All right? Yeah? Sold you a product that wasn't what he said it would be. A loved one who let you down. Who hasn't experienced these things? Some of that is just because of normal human weakness and frailty. People mean well. They say, you know, I'll take care of that. I'll take care of that problem. I know how to fix that. And then they didn't. You know a mechanic who said, I know exactly what's wrong with your car. You paid him a lot of money and your car was still not fixed. Yeah. Common human experience. And it's embarrassing, isn't it? You feel ashamed. It's one of the experiences you feel. That's why people get angry about that, because they feel like fools. They were made a fool of. That's a common expression. I feel like an idiot when I trusted someone that I shouldn't trust. Now, you really shouldn't feel like an idiot, really, because, again, that's a very common human experience. People fall short, sometimes because we're all just weak human beings and make mistakes, sometimes because people are actually evil. It's embarrassing, though. What's the old expression? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. It's embarrassing. How many times does the Bible, we just read another example, how many times does the Bible tell us that all those who put their trust in God will not be ashamed? It says that over and over and over again. People say we're fools for trusting God. People say a large proportion of the human race thinks that you all are idiots for sitting here on a Sunday morning. Especially many of the most sophisticated and wealthy and prestigious people in our own country think you're a fool for being in church on Sunday morning when you could be doing so many more profitable and interesting things than this. The devil tells us God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God doesn't know what's going on. We're fools for devoting our lives to Him. He doesn't care about us. So we should take what we want for ourselves. We should get while the getting's good. But there is so much evidence that God is trustworthy. Evidence is never the problem. That's never the problem, that there is insufficient evidence to believe the truth of the Bible. We have 2,000 years of evidence. You can look at the history of the world and see all of the ways that Christianity has transformed the world, that Christianity has proven itself true over and over and over. It's almost a joke how many times people have said about the Bible, well, the Bible says this, you know, the Hittites, it talks about these people. It's just a fantasy people. It's like talking about the elves or something. The Bible just made them up, the Hittites. And then the archaeologists found the whole Hittite empire under the sand. Oh, yeah, there it is. Turns out it wasn't made up at all. That has happened, brothers and sisters, literally hundreds of times. The latest one I just heard, oh, the whole idea of leprosy, that people died of leprosy. They didn't really, that disease wasn't really in the Middle East at those times. They were talking about other things, skin afflictions and so forth, and they used that word, but it's not really leprosy. Well, I just found a tomb that had been sealed off, and the body inside hadn't been burned because the person inside had leprosy. The modern disease of leprosy was exactly what the Bible said it was. Once again, the Bible is proven to be true. The Bible is proven to be true in what it says about human nature, what it says about history, what it says about government, what it says about men and women, families. Over and over and over again, the Bible is proven to be true. And think of your personal life. How many times has the Lord shown you mercy and grace? How many times has the Lord not brought on you the full consequences of your sin? Discipline, chastisement to drive you away from evil, yes, but He has not punished you according to your iniquities. Not anywhere near. How many times have you woken up in the morning, fully deserved to have died in your sleep and gone to hell for what you'd done the day before, and you wake up to another day to enjoy God's beautiful world? How many times have we all seen that living according to the Scriptures, following the law of God, brings us greater life, brings us greater peace, brings us greater joy? And the Spirit witnesses to our spirit. The Spirit teaches us directly the truth. You will not be ashamed when you trust in the salvation of the Lord. Faith is necessary to salvation because God is who He is. Faith is not some arbitrary requirement that God says, well, I got to make you do something. I'm not going to make you do all those rules of the Old Testament anymore, but I got to make you do something. So I'll just make you believe. No. Faith is necessary to salvation because of the nature of God. God is sovereign. God's the king. And so when God in His goodness gives us gifts, He is owed thanks and acknowledgement for the gift. And so for Him to give me a gift, to give me the gift of salvation, and then for me to pretend that I somehow did this on my own, that it was my goodness or my hard work or my spiritual exercises that accomplished this salvation for me, it would be for me to lie about God, to me to lie about who He is. And God cannot lie. God cannot deny Himself, which means He will not pretend for a second that He's not God. And that's why faith is necessary. That's what faith is. The recognition, the understanding that I am completely dependent on God, that I haven't earned the least of His gifts. I haven't earned so much as one single nickel in my pocket. And that on my own, the sin in my heart will certainly lead to my own destruction. That the slightest, smallest sin that remains in me has the power to infect and destroy my whole person. That is how dependent on God I am for salvation. What does it mean, though, salvation? It has the idea of averting danger, being rescued, being restored to the ideal state, to what it is that someone is supposed to be. So if someone gets sick, and this usage appears several times in the Bible actually, when someone is sick and the doctor gives them medicine and cures them of their illness, they are said to be saved. When someone is drowning and someone else reaches in and pulls them out, they are saved. When a city is besieged by an enemy and a relief force from a neighboring ally comes in and breaks the siege and drives off the invading army, that city is said to be saved. Restoration to the ideal state. And this is very important that we understand this properly. Because many times the gospel is almost presented as an escape from this world. I'll fly away, O Lord, in the morning. To kind of transcend the body, transcend the material world, and be just a spiritual being sitting on a cloud playing a harp for all of eternity, something like that. To understand salvation as an escape from this world or an escape from the physical body is really kind of to blame God. To say God made a mistake when He made me a physical being. Indeed, that's what the Gnostics believed. I think that's where that continued influence comes. And the Gnostic influence that was present in the Christian church early on in its early days, that continuing influence through the Middle Ages. The monastics that would see salvation in terms of, you know, that they to be saved, they need to go out away from human society and go live in the desert, go live in a cave. They wanted to escape the world, literally put themselves up on a platform on a pole 30 feet up in the air. Simeon the Stylite lived on top of a 30-foot pole for 20 years, escaping the world. God made all things good, though. God made this world good. And God made man very good. When people say, I'm only human, well, it's human nature. They're kind of blaming God. They're blaming God who made human beings. You can say, I'm sinful. I'm a sinful human being. My sinfully corrupted human nature. Yeah, that's true. But it's sin is the problem. Sin is what wrecks things. Sin is what distorts my nature. Sin is what distorts the beautiful world that God made. So it is not the contrast, the right contrast in conflict is not nature versus grace. That is, grace overcomes nature. Grace transcends nature. No, the right contrast is sin versus grace. Grace overcomes sin so that nature can be restored to what God intended it to be. And this is the way the Bible speaks of the restoration of the earth, the new heavens and new earth, the regeneration of all things, Paul calls it in one place, rebirth. Except the great difference this time will be that Jesus will be our covenant head for all of eternity instead of Adam, and therefore falling away is impossible, because Jesus will never fall away and he will be our high priest forever. The miracles of Jesus show over and over again. We've been going through these miracles in the book of Matthew, and the thing that strikes me is that you see in that, a lot of those accounts would be called ableist today. Who are you, Jesus, to think that somebody who is lame or disabled is less than someone who isn't? Isn't that ableist? Yet Jesus, having compassion on them, says, no, a human being is supposed to have two legs that work. A human being is supposed to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. And so he demonstrates the salvation that he's bringing by restoring people to their intended state. Giving them their sight back, giving them their hearing back, making their legs work or their arm work the way it's supposed to. And frequently in the Gospels, when Jesus heals someone, he is said to have saved them. He said to the woman with an issue of blood when she touched her, he says, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has saved you. Many of our translations in that context will say, your faith has made you well. But the word that's actually there is saved. And what a wonderful truth that is, that God is restoring his vision for my nature and my identity. God is making me who he wants me to be. God is not empowering me to achieve my dreams for myself, because my dreams are stupid. But God's are very good. Salvation, then, is not just forgiveness of sins. And this is what I want to emphasize. Our modern Christian scene often uses this word in an unfortunately narrowed way to speak of something just that happened in the past. I got saved last Sunday. I got saved when I was 14 at summer camp. Are you saved? Did you get saved? When did you get saved? You see how that usage, all it's speaking of something that happened entirely in the past at one point in time. I confessed faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore I am now saved. Even though I'm still a sinner, even though I still have much about me that is not what it's supposed to be, the Bible usually does not speak of salvation that way. The Bible usually speaks of salvation as the entire process by which I am restored to what it is that I am supposed to be. So when they say you got saved, what they mean is, well, that's when you got converted. And that is indeed very, very important, of course, to be converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's vital, of course, but it's not the whole of salvation. It's just the beginning. You might say, well, it's just a matter of terminology, but it really isn't. How do you view life? How do you view the sufferings and the hardships and the failures, the setbacks of life, the sins that other people commit against you, the sins that you commit yourself? How do you view the struggle of sanctification, of overcoming sin, of learning to walk in God's ways? Is all of that separate from salvation? This language of getting saved to mean that moment when you went forward at summer camp, or that you heard that sermon and it finally really got you, or the revival meaning, or whatever, the way people talk about it. But it disconnects all of life, the struggle, the hardship, the difficulty of the struggle to learn, grow, and understand who the Lord is, and that whole process. To say, I got saved, and then, what's the point of the rest of this? What's the point of the rest of your life? You're just waiting around to die so you can go to heaven? Or just to have a better life? Just to have a nice, quiet, middle-class existence? That's the reason for good works? That's the reason to learn to overcome sin? Is just so I'll have more money and less conflict in my life? But if one views the whole process of how we come to perfection, all of that as being part of our salvation, then it changes the whole way we look at all of those things. You experience sickness or loss or setback, failure, anything else. Does viewing all of that as part of your salvation, that change the way you think about it? Well, it should. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, them he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. See, Paul defines there the good that he says all things work together for. The good that all things work together for is to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be saved. So in the fullest sense of the term, I am not saved until I am like Christ. Now, there's certainly a really important sense in which I understand that to be converted, coming to Christ, to have true faith, can be described as being saved. Because when the Spirit of God works true faith in me, then I am forgiven of my sins, and I am guaranteed to the continued work of the Holy Spirit. In principle, salvation is guaranteed to me. So it's not completely inaccurate to say, you know, I confessed faith, or I was converted, and to speak of that as I was saved. Sure. We need to understand that as long as sin remains in me, the danger remains. As long as sin remains in me, any sin, any slight sin, I'm not out of the woods yet. Any sin at all that remains in me can destroy me. And God, from time to time, reminds the believer of that. Pulls the curtain back a little bit and lets you see what your sin would really be like. Just a little glimpse of how terrible we can all be, to show us the danger, to remind us of our need for the continuing power of God in our life, the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, not to be complacent, to recognize that the work is not done, the battle is not over until we are perfect. And what a comfort that is then, to know that what God started, he will finish. That none of his elect will be lost. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of salvation. See that language right there. Will complete it unto the day of salvation. The day of salvation is that day when I can stand before him and see him in all his glory with all of my sin gone. And what a day that will be. And he didn't just set me on the road and hope that it happens. He didn't just kind of point me in the right direction and say, well, I sure hope I see you when you get there. No, that he has saved me and he is saving me. That he's going to keep me on the road, because of myself, I'll wander this way and that. I'll find myself in every swamp and bog along the way. I'll fall into every single pit. But God will not leave me nor forsake me. He will keep me. He will preserve me to the end. He has saved me and he will save me. And therefore, I need not fear any event in this life. I need not fear any failure, any setback, any of my own foolishness or weakness. God will finish what he started. And what a joy that is. The helmet is about the most basic piece of military equipment in all of human history. Even the most untrained, poorly equipped peasant soldier would usually be given some kind of head protection. A simple helmet or even just a leather cap or something. Battlefields are dangerous places. There's all sorts of things flying around in the old days, you know, rocks and arrows and errant swings of a club or a sword. Even in World War I and II, where they didn't generally wear any kind of body armor because there wasn't in those days any kind of effective body armor that would stop a bullet, they would still give them helmets because there's shrapnel flying around and it's just too easy in the chaos of a battlefield for some stray bit of flying metal to hit you in the brain and take you out of the fight just like that. It's just too easy. You know, you can take hits in a lot of places and, you know, keep on going, but you take a good hit to the head and, you know, that's pretty much it for you. A helmet was just always, if they didn't give them anything else, if they didn't value their lives any more than that, they would at least give them a helmet. And it's valuable, brothers and sisters, to recognize our vulnerability. Paul says in one place, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Outside of God's grace, outside of God's salvation, we wouldn't stand a moment. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, 1,000 years in heaven, without the grace of God, the protection of God, the intercession and mediatorship of Jesus Christ, you would not stand a moment. Adam was perfect and he fell. How do you think you can? Recognize your vulnerability. Recognize your weakness. We have a lot of enemies arrayed against us. We are on a very dangerous battlefield. Some of the enemies are deliberately attacking us. But many of the dangers we face are just an inherent part of living in a corrupt world and a result of the sinfulness of our own hearts. People get jealous and resentful because someone else has more money or a prettier wife. We get confused by the cultural messages around us. Sometimes it can be so hard because not everything that the culture says is false. A lot of things the culture says is true, but some of them are false and some of them are really, really dangerously false. And it's hard to tell the difference sometimes because none of us are that smart. People get down and depressed because of things like a chronic illness or the death of a loved one. Just the events that can happen in life, the things that come along, that can knock us for a loop. You know, you're plugging along in life and you think of yourself as, this is who I am. I'm Matt Powell and I'm married to this woman and parent of these children and the son of these other people and I'm pastor this and so forth and so on. All the things by which we make up our identity. And suddenly, along just like that, get in a car accident, you're paralyzed from the waist down. Kid dies, get divorced, get cancer, who knows, all those things. And suddenly your whole sense of even who you are is just blown out of the window. Our very identity is dependent on things that can change just like that. And it happens to people. It happens all the time. One moment you think your life is one thing, and suddenly it becomes something completely different, just like that. And you didn't have any choice over it. And those things can really knock a person completely off their game. Alcoholism, drug abuse, sexual sins, all sorts of things can happen. A person who would think they would never fall into this particular sin, all of a sudden, life goes a particular way, they find themselves vulnerable. It happens. And we see in the natural man, somebody who goes through those things, it can result in completely changed worldviews, a completely different view of life, political philosophy, religious philosophy, their whole outlook on life can change just like that. We think of ourselves, again, our identity as a stable sort of thing that, but that stable identity that we think we have is so dependent on so many factors that can so easily change. If it were up to us to stay true, to stay consistent, to make it to the end, believing in God and trusting in Christ, what hope would we have? the sin in my heart, any remaining sin makes me vulnerable. There's a wonderful story in Matthew 14, an often, I believe, misunderstood story, a well-known story. I want to read a few verses from that chapter. Matthew 14, verse number 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The story sometimes is presented as if the faith that Peter lacked was the faith that he could walk on the water. Jesus said to him, "Why do you doubt?" Jesus never told Peter he could walk on the water. Jesus never told Peter to get out of the boat. That was Peter's idea. Jesus said, "It is I, be not afraid." And Peter says, "If it was really you, then tell me to get out of the boat and come to you." And so Jesus says, "Yeah, okay, sure, do that, sure, let's see what happens." Comes out. Do you think Jesus was surprised at the result? This was Peter's idea. And Peter began to sink when he realized how stormy everything was. Began to fall, cries out, "Lord, save me." Jesus reaches out and grabs him, says, "Why did you doubt?" What did he doubt? To doubt the word of God, to doubt what God tells you, to doubt the promise. What had Jesus told him? Jesus said, "It's me, don't be afraid." That's what Peter doubted. He said, "If it's really you, tell me to come out on the boat." He demanded a sign. And when he floundered, he called out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And Jesus did. The figure of the helmet of salvation that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 comes from Isaiah 59. And in Isaiah 59, Jehovah is looking down on earth. And he's marveling at the wickedness of man, the evil that reigns supreme on the earth. He says he marveled that there was no Savior and wondered that there was no intercessor. And therefore, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. And he put on the helmet of salvation. And he came down to earth to destroy his enemies and save his people. He did it. The helm of salvation there is the helm that he brings to earth in order to save us. And then he equips us with that. And when we realize our own weakness and vulnerability, then we're not going to try to do it ourselves. We're not going to trust in ourselves. We're going to rely on God. We're going to use what he gives us and trust in his game plan like a good soldier does. You've got a soldier. Paul uses this analogy to Timothy. He says a good soldier worries only about pleasing the one who enlisted him. If you trust your general, then you're not going to worry about where your next meal is coming from or whether the battle plan is a good one or any of those things. You're just going to say, "What's the general told me to do? I'm going to go do that. And I'm going to trust him with the big picture. I don't see all of that." We're going to stay in the boat, in other words. Jesus said, "Why did you doubt?" Jesus told him to be of good cheer. Be not afraid. He didn't tell him to get out of the boat. That was Peter's idea. And we get our ideas of how things ought to be. And we get proud of ourselves. I've been walking in salvation for a little while and I've learned a thing or two. So now I think I can do it by myself. And that's when we get in trouble. And that's when we flounder. And that's when we sink. And that's when God teaches us to cry out, Lord, save us. Because at the end of the day, that's all it is. It's Him saving us. Because we can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own strength. The world is too dangerous, and we are too weak and foolish. We are too affected by the events and changes of this life. Satan is too strong, but Jesus is stronger. That's the good news. And so He's given us the means of grace. He's given us the sacraments, the church, the word. He taught us to pray. He gave us each other. Use the means of grace. Rely on Him. And when you get in over your head, or when you realize how in over your head you are, and cry out, Lord, save me. And He will. He promised. So salvation is spoken of as a helmet, that most vital piece of protection, that most fundamental basic armor a soldier could have, the knowledge that God will save us, the knowledge that God will preserve us from all danger, and He will bring us through the battle safe to the end. Ultimately, it is His salvation which is the guarantee. There is no salvation in man. That's what God saw in Isaiah 59. In that personification of God's will, that anthropomorphism, He looks down and sees the wickedness and evil of mankind, and He says, there's no hope there. I'm going to bring salvation down to the earth. And He does. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and takes on the helmet of salvation, and He comes down and He saves His people. The message is always the same, people of God. Trust Him. He's true. He's wise. He's good. He will save. Walk in that trust. Believe what He says. Learn from Him. Lean on Him. Be conformed to His image. Cry out to Him. Jesus is the Savior, and He is the only one. And He will protect you and save you from any danger, from anything that might destroy you. And the greatest danger you face, the greatest vulnerability you have, is your own sin. Always your own sin. The lies you believe. The corruption of your own heart. And if you don't want to look at the sin in your heart, if you don't want to realize your true problem, your true vulnerability, the world will always have a million distractions out there of things that you urgently need to pay attention to more than you do your own salvation. They'll distract you with the economy and events in the world, the war in Ukraine or global warming or entertainment or whatever the latest television show is, or any of a million other things. But the main thing, the number one thing we all have to be focused on all the time, because it's the greatest danger we all face, the greatest vulnerability, and the greatest promise of God, is salvation from the sin within ourselves. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to save His people from their sin. Not just from God's wrath against sin, although that most certainly is a vital part of it. That's where it starts. But from sin itself. From the distortion and perversion of human nature which sin works. He will heal. He will restore. Because He is mighty to save. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You indeed that You are mighty to save. That You are a warrior. You are strong. And You have defeated Your enemy. And You have thrown him down, Lord. And You will save Your people. Lord, we thank You. And we pray that You would reveal Yourself always more and more to us. To show us who You really are. so that we would walk in the light of that truth and trust and confidence in your goodness and grace to us, that every word out of your mouth is yea and amen, that you will do what you say that you'll do, that we will never be ashamed that we put our trust in you. We will be ashamed when we trust ourselves. We will be ashamed when we trust other people and their wisdom, which is contrary to your word. But when we put our faith and trust in you, remind us and teach us and show us that we will always have good reason to believe in your trustworthiness. So Lord, guide us in that. Send your Spirit to us. Work faith in our hearts. Make us more and more your people every day. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.